Okay, well, brothers and sisters, we are still in the book of Leviticus, which is my personal favorite, best book of the Bible. And we're in the portion for the week that we're studying is Shmini, or Leviticus 9 to 11. And Shmini means the eighth. It's a time word. Well, actually, it's a number word, and it refers to the eighth day. So the people have constructed the tabernacle, and Moses has been spending a week running around acting like a priest. And he's been doing everything as high priest, but now he actually gets Aaron and his sons, and he anoints them and basically sets them off in the path. And he then no longer does any priestly function. He is going to have stopped that role, and he's going to be now prophet. Leader, but those are the like ruler, but those are the things that he's going to be, but no longer priest. That's now Aaron and his lineage. And out of the three siblings, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, it's only Moses, it's only Aaron's children that we hear of. It's only the descendants of Aaron that actually sort of persevere and keep going. No one has a clue whatever happened to Miriam's kids, and no one knows what happened to Moses' children. So it's Aaron, his descendants that continue on, even though he was the guy who did the golden cow, right? You think, hang on a second, you're the guy that built this, and you get this lineage that goes on forever and the priesthood. What about Moses and Miriam, who didn't do any of this, right? So that's an interesting little initial thought. But that's how the portion starts. It starts off with Moses setting up his brother, and then immediately, which sounds all great, they will start the process. And then something shocking happens. So you've just started, it should be great. But instead, what happens is it all falls flat. So Chapter 10, normally in Leviticus, Leviticus is largely a monologue of rules and things you're supposed to do. There's very little narrative in it. But here in chapter 10, it starts off with narrative. There's a story that comes up. And so it's very rare and it's very interesting. It's about the sons of Aaron, Nadav and Abihu. These are his elder. He's got four children. These are his two eldest. Nadav and Abihu, it says, took their censers, they put fire in them, and they added incense. So obviously, we're learning that incense is not a Catholic tradition, and it's not invented by the Orthodox. Okay? It's from God, and so the traditions that continue incense are not doing anything unholy or unrighteous. In fact, they're doing something that we inherit from the Jewish people. Incense is a good thing. What did they do with it? They offered unauthorized fire, or in Hebrew, a strange fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses says to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy in the sight of all the people, and I will be honored. And Aaron remained silent. A lot of things there to talk about before we go into the Haftarah portion. First of all, what did they do wrong that would require something from God like this? And the text isn't 100% clear. Although the sages have some very interesting comments. But before we go into that, let's contemplate their career. Nadav and Abihu have been with Aaron, right, since the Exodus. They're not born in the wilderness that we know of. Okay. They may have been very small, but or at least, sort of maybe young adults. They were on the mountain with Moses and Aaron, and then it says Nadav and Abihu, and the 70 elders when they ate with God. So these are not strangers to the divine. Okay, this is not that they're not sort of walking into the Holy of Holies and going, "Oh my gosh, we've never been here before, and this is horrible, and we've just absolutely blown it," and now they're killed because of it. They are familiar with holy things. So something has gone horribly wrong, but it certainly isn't an ignorance of the divine. Now, the other thing is, if God has, who knows everything, and he does, then when Nadav and Abihu are on the mountain of God, on Mount Sinai, with God, surely God looked at them and could see into the future and knows that they're going to do something really stupid and that he's going to have to burn them. So why did he wait? Okay. Plus, he's eating and drinking with them. And so this is actually an interesting theological thought for the Jewish sages. And I would love to hear your opinion of this a little bit later during the comment time, because the sages would ponder, if God knows the end from the beginning, why does he abide this kind of people? And then they ask the question, or they answer the question, because God judges in the moment. Doesn't judge in the future. He judges in the moment. And so people will always have the opportunity to repent. And when you repent, you return, right? That's what repentance means. You return to that safe place. You return to the moment, where you return to the moment of being in the right relationship with God. And so that makes repentance an unbelievably powerful thing. Okay, because you're at that moment where you could be judged and judged in the moment, but repentance takes you all the way back, and you're safe again. So the other sages have a look at the first sentence, and they go, Nadav and Abihu took their own censers. Each took his own censer. So it's not that they were sharing; they were doing things as individuals, and they say, "See, this is one of the mistakes of leadership. Leadership should never try doing things on their own." They should do things in partnership, and they should do things together. So one of the initial problems is they were doing something that perhaps they were inappropriate, and they offered a strange fire, and you reap what you sow. They offered a strange fire, whatever that is, and fire was what killed them. Like the people who live by the sword die by the sword. You often fall victim to the very sin that you're doing or trying. Or wanting to do. And in verse 8, we see that God then says to Aaron, "You and your sons," he's got two left, "are not to drink wine or any fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you'll die." And so this is sort of a key for rabbis, where they say the big problem of Nadav and Abihu is they probably were intoxicated and therefore had a problem of distinguishing holy from profane, which is going to occur in chapter 10. Aaron, however, remains silent. He's just witnessed, okay, the death of two of his boys in a very, very horrific way, and but he remains silent. And so it's actually this is where the Jewish tradition comes, that when you're attending mourners, you don't speak. When you're going to visit someone who's sitting Shiva, which is 7 days of the mourning period, when you approach the house or the dwelling, you go in, you don't say anything until the person who's mourning speaks to you. You don't start a conversation, you don't try and console anybody, you just sit there and be quiet. You'll also notice this is what the three friends of Job do when they arrive to comfort him. They actually sit quietly for a while, and then they open their mouths and say lots of stupid stuff. But here, Aaron remains quiet. And so they have this, there's like a little saying, a Jewish saying that says, in youth, one learns to talk, and in maturity, one learns to be silent. And this is, of course, man's problem, because he learns to talk before he learns to be silent and shut up. Okay? There is this idea that sometimes we have, well, not an idea, we know we have two ears and one mouth. Often, We use them in reverse. The power to be silent is actually an important strength. Now, the Haftarah portion that's attached to this story, or this parasha, is from 2 Samuel chapter 6. Okay, and it's a familiar one. And there actually is another parasha that was which was put in, which was Ezekiel 34, sorry, Ezekiel 43 to 44, which actually links to chapter 11, which is the what we would see the kosher rules. But we'll get to that in hopefully a little bit soon. Here we have the story of King David bringing the ark to Jerusalem. Now, the context here is the ark had been lost and captured by the Philistines and had been taken down to the Temple of Dagon, and all kinds of crazy stuff had happened, and the Philistines could not handle the power of God in the ark, and so they had actually sent it back on a cart. Okay, and it's sort of these oxen had gone by themselves and had sort of wandered near Beit Shemesh and had been living there for a while, and so now David decides, I'm going to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. He hasn't got a temple to put it in, right? He's going to be putting it in a tent that he has constructed, David's tent or David's fallen tent, as the prophets will declare. And his tent is an interesting sort of structure. It doesn't have a parochet. David seems to sit in front of the ark, just face to face. He's going to have a series of worshippers that will sit 24/7, just worshiping the Lord. All that's fantastic. But look at the story of how he initially tries to get in here. So David, again, brought together all the able-bodied men of Israel, 30,000. Now, again, all doesn't mean all. Okay? That's a biblical Hebrew for a large number or a majority or a good representation. He and all his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up there from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. That is one of the places where God would meet his people in Exodus. He would actually meet people on the ark, on the what's called the kaporah, the covering of the ark, completely mistranslated as mercy seat. They set the ark of God on a new cart, okay, which is what they had it appeared to them on, and they brought it from the house of Abinadav, Avinadav, note the name, right? Avi Nadav. My father is Nadav. Oddly enough, that was one of the characters that we just read about in as the Sons of Aaron. And it was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Avinadav, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel, and remember, not 100%. There would be no physical way that that would actually be true. Neither would everybody have just left the Golan Heights and sort of wandered down to Jerusalem, and anybody could have come in and stolen the stuff. So it's a representative. They were celebrating with all their might before the Lord. When you get the description of what it was, castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, cymbals, and cymbals, very loud, probably quite joyful music. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nachon, Uzzah reached out, took hold of the ark. Why? Because the oxen had stumbled. And the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. You think, what? Why would this happen? Isn't this a good thing? The ark was going to fall. Should he have just let it drop to the ground and lie in the mud? Surely putting his hand out to steady it is a good act. What's going wrong here? Now notice in verse 8, David's angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. Everybody's angry. And God's angry, David's angry. And to this day it's called Peretz Uzzah. And so David then decides, well, that's it. I'm not gonna bring the ark into Jerusalem. He has himself a little hissy fit. And what does he do? He actually puts the ark not in Jerusalem or the city of David, but with a Gittite, right? Oved Edom, the servant of Edom, a non-Jew. And the ark remains there for 3 months. So David for 3 months stews with himself, not going to be bothered. I tried, the Lord did something wrong, or he thinks that the Lord did something wrong, he's blaming the Lord, and I'm not going to be bothering. God obviously doesn't want me to bring the Ark into the covenant or Ark of God into Jerusalem, so fine, not going to do it. And but what happens is David hears that Lord actually blessed Obed-Edom and his entire household. Everything about him is blessed. His children are fertile. His wife's probably even more fertile. His vineyards and his lands are fertile. His shares on the stock exchange, do exceedingly well. The guy can't do anything wrong. Everything about him is good. He's successful in battle. He can arm wrestle Goliath. And so David's like, oh, maybe I should bring the ark back into Jerusalem because I want that blessing too. What did I do wrong? And so now we discover that actually the only way you're supposed to carry the ark isn't on a cart. That's what the Philistines have done. And just because the Philistines have done it, that doesn't mean you do it too. Okay? There are sometimes things in the Bible that just because somebody does something doesn't mean it's doctrine. Okay? So in Acts chapter 1, when we're trying to discover who should be the replacement apostle, you draw straws. Okay, you cast lots, roll dice, pick a card. But that's what you do in Acts chapter 1. But that is not how we choose shepherds today. We do not get everybody in the room and say, okay, who wants to be the president? And then person with the shortest straw loses and you're the president. Okay, or wins or whatever. Pick a card, and if it's the Ace of Spades, you're now the new shepherd of our church. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean that's actually what you do. For example, you also have multiple wives in the Bible. Now, that does just because some people there do that, that doesn't mean we can do it. Okay, so just because something's in the text always mean that it's actually a doctrine. So for the correct way to move the ark is via Levites. Now you have a two-tiered system in the tabernacle and in the temple. You have Kohens and you have Levites. And even though they are of the same family line, Kohens are the ones that will become priests. And because oddly enough, Kohen is now the Hebrew word for priest and high priest. But Levites will be like a rank lower. There are things that the Kohen could do, being around handling the offerings and sacrifices and attending the altar. And there were things that the Levites would do around the temple, which is assist, but they're not actually doing the actual sacrifices per se, and they couldn't announce the blessings over the people. But one thing the Levites could do that Kohens couldn't do is Levites could carry the ark. They had the job of carrying the ark on poles. And here you read that as they're carrying the ark of the Lord, every time they took 6 steps, they offered a sacrifice. And of course, then you see David perhaps doing something inappropriate, perhaps not. But he's stripped down to his undies. Well, actually, or the linen ephod, when he doesn't even say he's wearing underwear. The ephod, the sort of breastplate thing, and he's dancing before the Lord with all of his might. So he's really actually getting exuberant and working himself up into a worship there. And this actually urges Israel on. So they shout, they cheer, they sing, and they blast their trumpets. And that brings the God into Jerusalem. Now, how does this play out? Perhaps with what goes on with Nadav and Abihu, bringing a strange fire, and then here, the accounts of moving the ark in to Israel and the rest of the Torah portion. What other comments does the Haftarah make? Well, a couple is, let's note that Uzzah had 3 months with the ark. Oh, actually, we're not even sure how long the ark actually had been in the house of Abinadab. Could be a long time. It's not a short time. 3 months with Obed-Edom. We're not sure about the house of Abinadab. So he's not a stranger around the Ark of the Covenant. So he's had this holy thing in his father's house for quite some time. And sometimes familiarity can breed contempt. And there's a little hint there. So before I finish that, hold on to that thought. Let's go to back to Leviticus, back to the Torah portion, and have a look at chapter 11, where we get the clean and unclean foods, or foods that are permitted and the things that are not permitted. This is what they call the kashrut diet, the Jewish diet. And let's see what comes up here. The Lord says to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof, and that chews the cud." Now, there are some that only chew the cud or only have a divided hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The hyrax, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is unclean. The rabbit, etc. Okay, the pig, etc. And you must not let their meat or touch their carcasses, must eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you. In this all this chapter, you get this sort of long list of things that you are that are listed down as things you not to eat. So all the animals that are named are things you can't eat. There's no name of something that you can eat. What an interesting thing, okay? You may eat any animal has a divided hoof and that chews the cud, but doesn't name any of those animals. It only names animals that you can't eat. So you're getting this, and all through the text, it doesn't say if you eat them that you sin. Okay? These are forbidden animals. They are unclean, and uncleanliness is contagious. So is holiness. Holiness and being unclean are things that actually can affect other things that it comes into contact with. So it's an interesting thing that the Bible lists names animals of things you can't have, but doesn't name something that you can. I mean, the children of Israel are going to expand. They're going to eventually go around the world. They're supposed to. The gospel is supposed to have gone to all the world. They were meant to be a light to the nations. And so they're going to encounter animals that are not any, there's no possible way to have a complete list. And so the actual injunction is, does it have a divided hoof? And it doesn't chew the cud. Now the rabbinical commentaries have gone, some will say, quite off the deep end in trying to really nut out which animals they can have and which ones they can't have. But the major point of what's being discussed here, yes, it is a dietary law. And yes, it has something to do with being clean and unclean or being pure and impure. But it really is a discussion on differentiation. Can you make discernment between things that are pure and things that are impure? Can you discern and make the difference between something that is sacred and something that is profane? Now, profanity in the modern world has a tendency to only be s swearing, something that you say. Right? So when you swear, I would say that's profanity. But that's not exactly the biblical definition of profanity. In fact, it's very hard to find in the Bible swear words, period. Okay, I don't sort of revolve in the lips of any of the sort of major characters. Well, they might get angry. The Bible doesn't sort of record a swear word. It records curses. You can say nasty things about people, but it'll be done in a form of a curse, as opposed to cussing. Okay, that's sort of like a not a modern phenomenon. It's been around for quite some time. So when you're swearing in Hebrew is not as easy as everybody likes to think. So a lot of swear words in Hebrew are actually just English words that you just borrow from other languages. In fact, English swear words are pretty much known by most of the world, oddly enough. Wow, what a great thing to export to the nations. Should be using our tongues in a probably different way, yes? So the profanity in a biblical sense is the opposite of sacred. So the sacred and the profane. And this sort of coupling is what you see right at the beginning of creation. And I know that we've talked about this before, but when God makes the world, he makes things in couples, in pairs, or so to speak. But couplings is a nice way to say it. But he makes heaven and earth, male and female, day and night, light and day, good and evil, these kinds of things, and evening and morning. And these couplings are linked by the inability to know one thing without the other. If we didn't have evenings, then mornings would make no sense, right? It's not possible. If we didn't have darkness, then we wouldn't really know how to relate to light. Okay? These kinds of ideas. If there was no heaven, then what really is earth? Okay? So there's this sort of idea that you kind of need the balance, or you need the opposite to sort of really know one thing from another. And the idea of there being something sacred, something holy and different, and there being something profane, which is the opposite of sacred, be that common. It's not holy. It doesn't mean it's evil or bad. It's just not sacred. So there are things that are sacred and there are things that are not sacred. So the Sabbath is holy, but the other 6 days are not. The other 6 days are common days. That doesn't mean that they're evil. It doesn't mean that they're bad. It doesn't mean that good things can't happen on common days, because they can. Right? Tuesday is called the day of double blessing. It gets called good twice, but it's a common day. It is not a holy day. And not all days are holy. Otherwise, we would not understand holy days. You have to have common days to be able to understand holy days. So the commonness isn't inherently evil, but people are having to discern the difference between sacred and the profane, just like you see here in this list of clean and unclean foods. The people of Israel are being taught to differentiate, to discern. And notice that in verse 1, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, rare, okay? The Lord normally says, the Lord says to Moses, say to Aaron, or speak to the sons of Israel. Rarely does God join the two together. So something is really important for God to get their attention. The Lord says to Moses and Aaron, say to the Israelites, right? So to all of them, of all the animals on the land, these are the ones you eat. You may eat any animal, has a divided hoof, and choose the cub. All Israel is to participate in discerning. All Israel must participate in the ability to differentiate. It's not just relegated to the priesthood. Okay, it's not that God says, say to the priests, you figure out what people can eat and you tell them. Okay, and the people just eat whatever the priests tell us. No, the whole community. This is now a good example of what you might want to call the priesthood of all believers. You're all part of this. Okay, there are priests, there are pastors, and they've got their special job. But here, everybody's going to be a part of learning to differentiate between something good, something bad, between something sacred and something profane, between something pure and impure. And if you can't differentiate, then you've got a problem. And Nadav and Abihu had a problem because they had forgotten how to differentiate the sacred and the profane, whether it's through intoxication, okay, not a good thing, or whether it was something deliberate, or whether they were set on a path deliberately by initially getting their own senses and not joining in together. whether they took the wrong incense and the wrong fire before God, they couldn't differentiate, and it actually was quite destructive. In fact, not being able to discern good from evil is destructive. Right? That's actually one of the definitions of insanity, the inability to distinguish good from evil. Right? When you're a court of law and you want to offer an insanity plea, you have to be able to convince the judge and the jury, I could not decide or discern good from evil. I am insane, right? There was no saneness about me. And Uzzah has the same problem. But he had that holy object in his father's house for some time. But when it came out to touch it, he should have known. He could, should have known. This is not something I touch. This is something that's holy. This is something that's not a common box. And he suffered from it. Now we live, if you want to make a comment on our modern society, and why not? If we live in our, if we comment on our modern society, we live in a society that has completely forgotten how to distinguish right from wrong. Can't discern anything apart from the fact that Christians are really intolerant. They can't, we live in a community that has no ability to distinguish sacred and profane. There's no ability to discern male or female, right from wrong, black or white. Okay, we can't decide. We've bandied words around like racism, so much so we've forgotten what actually real racism is. We have we just and this is detrimental because a society or a community that cannot distinguish and discern pure from impure, right from wrong, male from female, et cetera, is a community that ends poorly. It has tragic consequences, okay, for our modern culture. So, you know, we're all being invited here in this Torah portion and in the Haftarah portion. We're all being invited to learn to know the difference between things, between right from wrong. And it's personal because it's done by everybody. Here, it's done through the eating of animals, what we today call kosher. All right, or kashrut, you know, sort of the idea of, you know, of working out what you can and can't eat. But in all of these things, what's listed are the things you can't eat. What's not listed are the things that you can do, because that's actually quite broad. Okay, and just because you can eat doesn't mean that you should. Right, just because things, as Paul says, all things are permissible, but not all things are profitable. There are some times when I guess I can do this in the name of the Lord, but if I actually have a deep think about it, it might actually not be something beneficial for me. And we actually often have a lot of laws in our society of the don'ts, more than we have of the do's. Okay? Just like in the Torah. So here you have a lot of things that you can't eat, but you don't name what you can eat. You have a speed limit, right? You cannot go above this speed. They set the number. What they don't say is you can drive at the following speeds. Okay, if you the law says, you know, don't go above 60, fine. Well, you can choose. Well, I want to go 55. I want to go 58. I want to go 43. You know? Most of us probably go 72. But the point is, there's a lot of room to maneuver within what is actually permissible in the things that you can discern and the things that you can't. And we as a community are all invited to learn to know the difference. Because the consequences that we see in the Bible of not doing this are actually tragic. And all cultures that begin to fail to differentiate end poorly. And that's actually what we're seeing actually right now. So going now back to the finishing of the Torah portion, the Haftarah portion, We can go back to 2 Samuel 6. Thank you. Then we can see the next part of the story. So David in verse 14, as David is wearing, he's wearing his linen ephod. I'm not 100% sure what that means, because the ephod is a normally in the Bible is tradition. Is a priestly garment, but David is not a priest. He's a king, but he's wearing something that has some sort of covering. Exactly what it is, we're not sure. He's singing, he's dancing, the people are shouting and joining in. He really is leading the people in worship. Verse 16, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, okay, notice it's named the city of David. So the in 1 Samuel, they capture what they call this Jerusalem, but they capture the stronghold or the citadel of Zion, right? That's what it's called when they capture it from the Jebusite people. So that was its former name, right? The stronghold of Zion. Zion is actually not a Hebrew word. It's a word that existed before. David actually tried to ch change the name of the city from Zion to the city of David, Ir David. And here you see that still trying in play. But people had a memory of Zion, and they kept calling it Zion. And so he couldn't resist anymore. So he ended up changing it, not back to Zion, but he used the word Zion in his Psalms. And so the idea of Zion being the city of God has stuck, and Zion is now a very, very, very Jewish term, although its initial phrase was not. So as the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, then Michal, who was the daughter of Saul, so she's actually a princess, and she's actually David's first wife, right? He's got 18, or actually not yet, he's got 17. So Michal is the first one. She's the daughter of Saul. She's watching from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And what happens? They brought the Ark of the Lord, set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, whatever that is. Okay, it's not the Mishkan. It's not the tabernacle. It's not the temple. It's this other thing. And David sacrifices burnt offerings, fellowship offerings, or peace offerings before the Lord. And after he's finished sacrificing, he blesses the people in the name of the Lord, which is something he shouldn't do. Okay, that's actually supposed to be a priestly function. But here you have this image of king priests doing it. It's very interesting. He gave a loaf of bread, cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to eat everyone. Many rulers would do the same, but he does it where everyone is blessed. They worship, but they're also fed. They have this opportunity for spiritual life, also an opportunity for physical life. None of them are ignored. They get something sweet and wholesome, and then for both men and women, everybody is included, and the people go into their homes. But the later on, there's going to be this encounter between Michal and David. And Michal is going to sort of again have her little hissy fit with King David, and then she's going to be what's the verse? Verse 23. Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now it doesn't say that that was from God. Okay? It doesn't. The text does not say, well, that's it. God has said, hey lady, you can't talk to your husband like that and you're not going to have any kids. It could be that David just said, okay, fine, and I'm not going to see you again. So I'm going to hang out with my other ladies. And so there's no opportunity for her to fall pregnant. So it could be that. But again, this lady here, Michal, doesn't seem to be able to distinguish either and differentiate between the sacred and the profane. David is very uncommon. He's not, he's a king, and he's actually doing something uncommon, and which is actually worshiping. She calls it vulgar, but he calls it worship. She can't seem to differentiate between the two. And so there's a lot of things that here it ends. The tragedy or the bad consequence of the inability to actually see the situation and know what's going on is that there's this broken relationship that is between husband and wife, and where that shouldn't be there, and she has no future, right? There's no children, there's no her line, her gene pool ends. She has no way to speak into future generations, and that's actually quite tragic as well when you think about it. So the invitation to know differences and differentiate and discern is incredibly powerful because, as I've said before, and I'll say it again, the consequences are tragic. It disrupts families, it breaks down societies, it ends in like in Nadav and Uzzah's case, ends in death. It just ends poorly. So the Torah portion and the Haftarah portion are both are very clear on the working out the relationship between sacred and profane. We're all invited in to do this. So I'd love to hear some of your thoughts about that.
Thanks for joining us in the scriptures today. You may have noticed that it sounds like this podcast is part of a larger discussion on those scriptures. Well, that's because it is. We welcome you to join us live each Tuesday evening at 9 p.m. Jerusalem time for our online Bible study of Kings and Prophets, Voices from the Haftarah. You can find the sign-up link at our social media pages at Christ Church Jerusalem. This podcast has been a production of Christ Church Jerusalem and CMJ Israel. We'd like to thank our teachers, producers, and most of all, our friends who make this Bible study a joyful endeavor week to week. And in fact, we hope to see you next week. Until then, blessings from Jerusalem.